is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Well, this morning to 1 Thessalonians, where we'll pick up verse 1, chapter 1. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that God has established for believers, part of the universal church, to assemble themselves together in their microcosm of existence geographically in their particular local church under the right pastor teacher, and submit themselves to God's chain of command for the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life. The fact that God's established the local church for this purpose as being the pillar of support of the truth, it demands that we plug in regards to God's plan as believer priest and functioning in this respect. That demands that we're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, that we've isolated our sin nature. The mechanics, as we know, is 1 John 1:9 to do so. So experientially, we can be filled with God the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us and direct us into the truth, to all aspects of God's plan for our life appropriately and correctly, apart from the influence of our SCA with respect to trying to upset our thinking and actions otherwise. So that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound once again as we begin with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, for all that you have provided for our local church to exist in this capacity in the witness of the truth of your word, we ask that you bless us in our assembly once again this morning, our fellowship together, and that God the Holy Spirit will again enlighten us and edify us in regards to the truth of your word so that we can plug in and advance spiritually on Christian life, make an application and action with honor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here beginning our new epistle of Thessalonians. In order to fully appreciate the opening introduction and greeting and the body of the epistle in general, one must understand and have a frame of reference, the background in regards to this particular local church. The church at Thessalonica was founded by Paul and his team of evangelists, recognized here in the epistle of Silvanus and Timothy, on Paul's second missionary journey. The event of his founding is recorded for us in the book of Acts, predominantly chapter 17. With respect to the founding of this local church, as they went to Thessalonica, and Paul went to the synagogues and taught the Old Testament doctrine and proved that Messiah, Jesus Christ, was Messiah for salvation, phase one, and continued to teach doctrine after that fact. The founding of the church itself happened in the midst of a firestorm of negative volition, antagonism to the truth, and persecution upon Paul and these believers. In fact, the persecution became so intense that after a period of time, probably some 3 months after Paul and his team had been there, they were after Paul and predominantly Silvanus in this regard, and the Christian brothers, their Christian brothers, had to sneak them out of town under the cloak of darkness for fear of their lives. And in that respect, Paul and them had to obviously abruptly leave their ministry in this regards for believers that they otherwise were seeing absorbing and being positive to the truth of Bible doctrine. And they went for a period of time of which they did not have any news in regards to the condition and well-being of this church after their departure. Obviously, they recognized that the persecution would continue to remain upon these early believers, which persecution came predominantly through dispersed Jews that lived there in this area otherwise. And Paul was as their apostle, obviously very concerned. And eventually, he was able to send Timothy back in to recon the area and to see how this local church that was established there is doing and these believers are doing in the midst of all this, to see if indeed he had labored in vain or whether or not their population was strong enough to survive in regards to the angelic conflict. And upon Timothy's return, Paul and them being down, going down into Corinth by this time, being down in that area, Timothy brought back the good news in regards to these believers standing firm in the faith in the midst and in spite of all the persecution otherwise that occurred. So this spurs Paul to pen this epistle, as well as the second epistle, to them. And the first epistle especially is an epistle of great thankfulness on his part in regards to the spiritual condition of these believers in this local church and the great relief that was provided for him from the good news of Timothy on their condition in this respect. So with that frame of reference, summarily, in regards to this local church, we can now have some appreciation in regards to, more so, in regards to the opening remarks that Paul begins this epistle with. And reading here in verse 1 again, we've already looked at the Greek in the introduction and greeting. The epistle starts off with all three members of the evangelistic team being mentioned in the opening, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. It's obviously a local church. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, being the official greeting, the formal greeting, is grace to you and peace. And just pick up here point one, we was just getting into this, last class. Paul's opening introduction to the saints of Thessalonica is unique among the Pauline epistles. It's unique among the Pauline epistles to this as it is personalized by the entire evangelistic team of Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. While obviously Paul's the ultimate author, the very sense of their inclusion at the head and salutation of this epistle essentially brings them together all as instrumental with respect to all that this epistle contains and the impression is to make upon these individual believers. And the fact that this epistle is indeed unique among all the other Pauline epistles because it has the entire evangelistic team of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, who were instrumental in the founding of the church of the Thessalonians. As, again, we have already, through the introduction and otherwise, looked at the accounts in the book of Acts in regards to this local church, in regards to Timothy, etc. Paul, in his second missionary journey, took with him Silvanus, in replacement of Barnabas. On the way, he picked up Timothy, who was a young individual, but Paul saw the positive volition in this individual, and he joined in regards to his evangelistic team, and together, all three of them went into this region, Macedonia, and through the area there, seeking positive volition, and each one of these had their individual part of which they played in regards to the founding of this church. And only here do you have the entire evangelistic team mentioned in regards to an opening remarks with respect to the epistle. Whereas Paul and other epistles might refer to so-and-so, which obviously they knew who was with him, says hi, and things of this nature. This epistle is unique because it's not just Paul to this local church, it's all three members here together. So three, while Paul is the actual author of the letter, which we've been through that, and is clear, such as in 2:18, for we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. So obviously he's writing the epistle. So while Paul is the actual author of the letter, and senior authority in rank, in regards to the offices these evangelists held, the inclusion of Salvanus and Timothy in salutation is no less than a personal acknowledgement on a united front. In other words, we're in this together with you. We're in agreement and harmony with respect to this epistle being sent to you. And we all share in regards to all that conveys to you with respect to your own spiritual well-being, with respect to the thankfulness of which immediately Paul jumps into after this verse, etc., etc. So it denotes a personal acknowledgement by all three members of this evangelistic team on a united front. So for all three share in an equal desire for the church's well-being in accord with the letter's content. They're in agreement in doctrine and desires, etc., as their highest authority, the Apostle Paul has as their shepherd in this respect. So five, only in 2 Thessalonians 1:1 do we find such a parallel of evangelistic unity repeated. So only to this local church do you see this type of opening. So six, while the opening here now conforms to standard writing practices, as you would find in any, generally in any epistle, you have the writer acknowledge the recipients and then the greeting. It further integrates a personal camaraderie directed to this church. A brotherhood, if you will. Of unity and concern, etc. Seven, it reflects the principle. It reflects the principle that adjusted believers refrain from competition within the church, desired only for his spiritual good, position and rank aside, with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, while all are shepherds, they're ordained as shepherds, as we will bring out here in the notes, communicative office in this regards. They are in there, and you do not see, in regards to this introduction, any competition between them with respect to the founding. Who's going to get the accolades for this? Who's going to get the notation of who saved who? See, you know, like foundies like to do. We've saved this many people. Really? Last time I looked, it was God, Jesus Christ, who saved them. All you were the messenger boy, excuse me. Come off condescending there. See. You find that a lot in churches, this personal competition amongst believers. You know, I understand the principle of standing for doctrine and being right in doctrine. But this idea that I have to be right in all things. And, you know, somebody else is in competition that maybe they're right over whatever I'm thinking of in regards to this. You know, then you have this competition that stirs up in other forms of competition. But for those who are truly adjusted, they get over this petty stuff. And they look down to the very basic importance in regards to why that local church and these individuals exist to begin with. And that's on behalf of their spiritual well-being. And in order for a local church to be truly effective and to maximize in their effectiveness, you have to rid yourself of competition amongst the individuals. Here, obviously, we're looking at the early church during the apostolic time. We have a little difference here in regards to the communicative office where we had three shepherds here that are evangelizing, which over time, it obviously dwindles down to one pastor per congregation. But we can apply it, like today, with the pastor and the board as being leaders and rulers of the church, over the church in this regard. There is to be no competition amongst one another. When you have a competition like that, it sends out a message to others of dissension in the ranks. See, and it upsets others who are depending upon the unity and your drive in regards to ensuring their own well-being there spiritually and logistically as appropriate in regards to our function of offices. So here they represent this unity on behalf of the church itself. just as the pastor's desire is for each and every one that is allotted to his charge to hang in there and get the prize, so should it be for all of us, really. Now, you want to break it down. We can dismiss even the chain command, but for all of us, that's what our desire should be for one another. Come on, if you don't have a desire for a fellow believer, truly, then you have a real problem spiritually. That's what we're here for. See, that's why the local church exists. So positive volition can maximize in regards to the plan of God and function appropriately in that respect. So again, and this is to me was one of the exploding eye-opener in regards to going into this epistle and recognizing this fact. It just puts a whole different level, a whole different flavor over this epistle and all the uses of we throughout this. How Paul, while he will identify that he's the author, generally is always we think about you in this vein. We pray about you in this vein. We're thankful in this vein. See? So it reflects the agenda in regards to the adjusted believer, that they truly have only the spiritual well-being in mind in regards to their fellow saints. So, eight, in this vein, obviously, it reflects the true principle of camaraderie. Comrade in arms, that's angelic conflict arms, see. Or brotherhood, the divine brotherhood. Brotherhood of the saints, brotherhood of the local body of saints, willing to serve one another for the greater good, avoiding the turnoffs of jealousy, approbation, power, etc. There is no room for that. There is no room for power plays in a local church, whether it's among the leadership or others. See, the idea who's the most important, who gets the most attention, who gets their way, the royal chain of command is set up, and that's what we are to follow in that respect, and to be jealous in regards to other believers because of their niche or positions that they hold, etc. You got to understand, you're in a position of leadership for one primary reason, other than obviously the assumed reason of serving God and His plan. That's to serve others. And hence, the aspect of true camaraderie to be there to obviously go for the greater good. In regards to all that are concerned with respect to the Christian way of life and being a part of that local body. So 9. Now when you take this and you put it in regards to the background, in regards to this local church and establishment, you see the very intention behind why Paul does it this way. So 9. This would send a clear message of stark contrast to these saints that witnessed the competitive and jealous nature of their antagonists. Again, out of the account in Acts, in this respect. Acts 17:5. The Holy Spirit reveals the true motivation of the persecutors of Paul and company and this local church. And these, again, being the dispersed Jews living outside the land after Babylonian captivity. Not all of them returned to the land. Many just stayed where they was at, settled down, etc. And here you have them living in Greece, Macedonia area, in this regard. And they maintained their Jewish faith. And when Paul and company came in, as the vision became so rightly true, in regards to Paul, the man of Macedonian crying out, "Come and help me. We need help here," reflecting positive volition expresses itself. And God says, "That's where you're going." God knows where positive volition is. We don't. And in that case, converts turned around in big numbers comparatively for the size of the city. And this really got the Jews go, because they were in competition for proselytes, see, to bring people into their faith. And their motivation is spelled out for us in verse 5, but the Jews becoming jealous. Becoming jealous, see. Jealousy. That stirs up all kinds of other STA reactions in regards to relationships and people. And they became jealous because converts, and even those some Gentiles that had basically been proselytes, Greek Gentiles been proselytes of the Jews, called God-fearing Greeks, they recognized the soundness of Paul's teaching and recognized Jesus Christ as Messiah, and they turned to Christianity. And this really got these people. You know, rather than saying, okay, God, your will, you know, if they're not interested in the faith, letting them go on their own volition, all this other stuff, you know, that we would be luggies. Now, you want to go be a Baptist? Go be a Baptist. Or whatever. No, these people get jealous. And then they go in and they become agitators. See, agitators. And they took along some wicked men there in verse 5 from the marketplace, these market loungers. Formed a flash mob, that's what I call it, in today's vernacular, and set the city in an uproar. Oh, that's a great witness. Oh, like they're really thinking about that. You know. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. They were after blood. So, against the background of these religious zealots, who came in and became highly competitive and therefore became extremely antagonistic in regards to a simple message of Christianity and allowing people to believe what they want to believe. Paul's opening remarks and this unity of the evangelistic team sends a great message and something in total contrast to that. Hey, we're not that way. We're not going to hear, and why we, you know, desire for you to embrace the faith more than anything. We're going to allow you to do what you're going to do, and we're not going to be in competition with one another who gets the most followers. Paul had to put up with that. There's other places, and he talks about those people who get under the deal. So and so baptized me, and so and so, and he had to go in and defend his own ministry in that regard. By the way, he did not baptize very many people, a couple, three people. That was it. Water baptism, for those who think water baptism is the end all be all. See, Church of Christers and all these types of people. No, there is no competition. I had no competition with any of my peers. It's whoever God lost to our charge. See, whoever God lost to our charge, that's the number. And sometimes you have those people that like to meddle and try to you know, entice other believers to, well, come live here. I live in paradise or whatever, you know, their appeal might be. You got to stay away from that. That really sends out this competition type of mentality. And the sheep in general will see that. And people try to emulate it, and it will have a direct effect. So he sends out, Paul sends out a clear message, a stark contrast to the competitive nature that we see in regards to even churches today, among the funded churches, who can get the most people to come out to their convention or whatever. So 10, where we left off. Now, you're dealing with each of the evangelistic members. I call them Team Paul. This is Team Paul. So, 10, Paul is no other than, obviously, the Apostle Paul, with his seniority applied in name sequence. Those men, those human men, that held the highest authority in the church, that has ever held the highest authority in the church, are the 12 apostles. That's obviously minus Judas Iscariot, with replacing an apostle Paul. They were all handpicked and commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. So it places them in a position of authority over and beyond others. And it was their duty, their responsibility in ministry, to help founding of the early church. And in so doing, obviously they couldn't do it by themselves. And they had to have you know, assistance and people, other people that are positive and just, etc., to work with him in this regard. And his seniority as an apostle. It's implied here in name sequence, the fact that he does put his name down first, Paul. Yeah. And this is just natural. It's like a you know, a family writes a letter, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so and children. Parents would put their names first, or whatever. So 11, now the admission of his apostolic office, whereas some letters he may say Paul the Apostle, or the Apostle Paul. The admission of his apostolic office here is due to the fact that his authority was not in question. And we're dealing within a few months' time frame in regards to the founding of the church and sending this epistle, and everybody knew who he was. And his identity further corroborated with the inclusion of his two associates. And he that's the way he opens up 2 Thessalonians parallel 1:1. This church, obviously, Paul, Sabanus, oh, we know who that is. They were here. And by inclusion of the other two, this also helps further corroborate which Paul is the one writing here. The one that was with them in the evangelizing of this church. So 12, now Paul was the last commissioner. I give a little background here on Paul. It was the last commissioner of the original 12 apostles, being the official replacement for Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, who was picked by Christ to be an apostle, was negative. This individual did not even believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Now this is all part and fulfillment of prophecy. And over money, he betrayed Jesus Christ, as we know, for 30 pieces of silver, which was a lot of money back then. But let him take that to his eternal state and see what buys him. People think about this stuff. And obviously, he was, if you will, blotted out in regards to being an official apostle. So Christ picked 12. He's going to sustain the number 12 in regards to the 12 apostles that he's going to handpick in this respect. And so he is the official's replacement for Judas Iscariot. 13, his commission was commensurate with his conversion that occurred on the Damascus Road, recorded in Acts 9, 1-19, around the summer of 35 A.D., a couple years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he says, was a late bloomer in regards to his positive volition. That, just read it. Familiarize ourselves with it. Reminder, if nothing else. Paul's conversion. Now, Paul was a religious zealot beforehand, under Judaism, as we'll see under the Pharisaic sect. And he's also known as Saul, which we address all this in our notes. And he became an adamant persecutor of the early church in his pre-conversion days. And it was in this condition that Jesus Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, knowing that ultimately he had positive volition. And he said, you're going to be my 12. Now, how's that for God doing something that on the surface everybody else goes, that's crazy. Now, Saul, still breathing threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus. But if he found any belonging to the way, a name given to the early Christian sect, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem to have legal authority. And Paul big into legal, by the way. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus. So this whole thing is a headhunt, see. And here he is going down the road, I'm going to go round me up some Christians. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. God intercedes. Amazing, he didn't need anybody else to witness to him. for the Fundies that say, if you don't witness, people are going to die and go to hell. If people can't get there, if people are not willing to do it, God will take up the slack. That's what I could say to them. And this light flashed from around him, and he fell to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, obviously, this is Jesus Christ that is appearing and speaking to Saul. And he said to him, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise into the city and shall be told you what you must do. That'll blow your mind. And the man who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he found he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. So God intervenes. And he's doing everything necessary to bring the proposition of Saul to the surface. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Yeah, I guess that upset your physical cycle a little bit, to be going walking along and have that happen to you. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, behold, here I am, Lord. Ready and willing to serve. The Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he had seen in the vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hand on him so that he might regain his sight. This is all to assist Saul in regards to, he's not just imagining all this. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this guy, this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name. So his reputation preceded him. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Jesus Christ personally handpicks him. He's a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. Christ, obviously, is omniscient. He knew exactly what Paul would do beforehand. And he knew the proposition that was latent in Paul, but that would obviously surface and be the benefit to God's plan in his particular niche and role. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. The irony of Paul, Saul, persecuting Christians, and his niche as a Christian was to be on the opposite end of the coin. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, Lord Jesus appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell. So obviously, Saul has made the salvation adjustment. The filling of the Holy Spirit is confirmation of that. Again, you've got to understand that there are certain isolated instances that the filling of the Holy Spirit did not occur immediately to validate the fact that they're in the church age dispensation, etc., etc. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. And he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. So it was there that Jesus Christ handpicked Paul of all the 12 apostles. That's one that, as we will see, in regards to Matthias and those who stand that he was a 12, failed to recognize in regards to the apostles. So that's point 14. Christ personally handpicked Paul, as with the other 11, which trumped the disciples' previous attempts at replacing Judas recorded in Acts 1:16 through 26. There were certain requirements for a person to be one of the 12. He had to be Jewish, obviously, and he obviously had to be handpicked by Jesus Christ. Christ handpicked them all. And upon Christ's ascension, in this respect, the disciples said, well, we got a boy. See, they're thinking this out. We got a boy, so we need to replace Judas, because they saw the intention of Christ having 12 apostles. And so they take it under their own authority to replace him. But unfortunately, It was not under the authority of God. So actually what you have here is energy of the flesh by the disciples. Rather than waiting on God, all right, he handpicked him, then he's going to have to show us who's to replace him, see? That type of deal. And we're not criticizing the fact that they didn't pray about it and all this. Yeah, they did that. But still, there's the aspect of faith resting that comes out. And that account is recorded for us, Acts 1:16 through 26. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled with the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David, Acts 1, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, the betrayer. For he is counted among us and received his portion in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open the mill and all of his bowels gushed out. He hung himself after that. And eventually the vine or rope snapped. And when he hit bottom, his whole guts just spilled out. He just split open. And became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language, that field was called Hakaldama, that is, field of blood, as he fitting a departure, a fitting memoriam in regard to Judas Iscariot, as he sold the blood of Jesus, if you will, for money. And for it is written in the book of Psalms that his homestead, and they recognize that, obviously, this was prophesied. Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no man dwell in it. In his office let another man take. So they recognize that another man was to fulfill it. And it is therefore necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So that another aspect was that they need to be an eyewitness of the advent. Beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us. One of these should become a witness of us, with us, of his resurrection. Got to be a witness of his resurrection. They put forward two men. Joseph is called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who knows the heart of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for him. If it's the Ten of Hearts, it's Barsabbas. Ace of Spades is Matthias. That's the way they went about it. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. But unfortunately, they failed to recognize the most important aspect of being commissioned as an apostle, and that's Jesus Christ himself commissioning and handpicking him. And that is why. And there are people that hold and will argue with you. Matthias, he was the 12th apostle. No, he was not. Only by the standards of men, not by the standards of God. And Christ handpicked Saul, Paul, to be that one. So that trumps anything that the other disciples attempted to do otherwise. So Christ personally handpicked Paul, as with the other 11, which trumps the disciples' previous attempts at replacing Judas. So 15, now Paul was a Hebrew, he was Jewish, from Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, from the tribe of Benjamin. We have pretty good background on Paul because obviously the number of epistles that he wrote and what's otherwise recorded, Acts 21:39. Tells us where he was from. Paul said, I am Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. And the fact that he's from the tribe of Benjamin is recorded for us in Philippians 3:5. For although I myself I have confidence also in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. just because of his background. If you want to, it's an argument against the legalists. You know, stature, race, and all this stuff is also important in God's plan of the church. He says, circumcised the eighth day, because he's Jewish, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's a Benjamite. A Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. So he was Jewish, and he was from the tribe of Benjamin. 16, he also was a free-born Roman citizen. Certain of those who were obviously intermingled into the Roman society had status, granted status, based on parents' position and things of this nature, of being a Roman citizen and being free. That's Acts 22, 25 through 28. And when they stretched him out, as he got arrested, again, based on persecuted around him, and they're getting ready to put the cane to him, if you will. And the commander ordered him to be... And when they stretched him out with thongs, getting ready to get whipped, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, he saves his trump card to the very end for impact, if you will. This guy getting ready to do this number, and he waits until they get it all set up. This guy's getting ready to lay it on him. He asks him, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Would you be breaking law and going against Caesar and the Roman civil courts if you beat somebody like this? That's the question. And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. But it was obvious. You're a Roman. You had a special privilege. And there are certain things that you could do to others that you couldn't do to a Roman citizen, a free Roman citizen. And the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yeah. Yes. He's also Jewish. But he was a Roman citizen. He was a member of their society. And the commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. One way to get in there is buy your way in. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen, like being born in this country, naturalized. He's a naturalized Roman. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. How close they came. Because that could have taken them right down the pike of their own punishment and execution. Let go of him. The commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains, arrested him without cause, etc. So that makes it very clear that he was also a free-born Roman citizen and had the particulars of all rights of any Roman. 17, he was known by two names, as most of us know, with Paul, Paulus, listed for us here in our verse, being his Roman name, meaning small. And Saul, Saulus, his Hebrew name, meaning Aspor. That he was called by two names. Acts 13:9. But Saul, who was also known as Paul. So, a direct reference in one verse of both names of which he was known by. So, 18. Now, there is no biblical evidence placing any significance to the meaning of his name. Like small, Paul, or his dual name reference, other than it was logical to utilize Paul predominantly after conversion as his ministry was directed towards Gentiles. He changed from Saul to Paul as he was out in the Gentile world evangelizing Gentiles. It was just a natural thing to do, to have an open door, if you will, in regards to the Gentile society. But otherwise, there is no biblical evidence that Paul was small in stature, which you will hear almost in every Sunday church and Sunday school as it's taught. Paul was a small man in stature because that's what his name means. Oh, really? It was not uncommon for Jews who had this particular position, prestige, living at this time, to name their child with both names, a Roman name as well as a Hebrew name upon their birth. Now, you're telling me they knew that he was going to be small in stature when they named him small? That's why they named him small. Paul? That's why they named him Paul? Yeah, about as much as Silvanus, who also was a Jew, but the name of Silas was named Silvanus as being the god of Pan and Faunus. Come on. So that's a good example of how fundies like to take things and speculate on it, and next thing you know, it's being taught as the gospel. There's no biblical evidence. Now, he might have been. I'm not going to say one way or the other. I'm just saying to you that you can't show me in the Bible where he was small in stature. That is, stature matched his name. So 19, now in his pre-conversion, he was a Pharisee and the son of the Pharisee. Acts 23:6. He is a pupil of Gamaliel under the strictest Pharisaic sect, according to the perfect law of the fathers. Acts 23:6. But perceiving that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." Well, his dad was a Pharisee. It was in the family line. "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Acts 22:3. "I am a Jew born in Tarsus, Cilicia." We saw that. "Strictly according to educated and brought up in this city," Tarsus of Cilicia, but "brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." I was neck deep in this BS just like you are today. That's what he's saying. Then 26:5. So all these give us, may repeat some, but it gives us additional insight. Paul again, "Since they have known about me for a long time previously, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion." The two primary sects, Pharisees and Sadducees, they made up the mainline Judaism at that time. And they basically, Sadducees were known as the liberals, the money, wealthy ones. The Pharisees, more like the monks. And they were very legalistic. And Paul was of the most legalistic sect. In other words, following the law and the traditions of their Pharisaic sect, he was one that he was like the Gestapo on this. "This is the way you do it. I do it this way. You do it this way. Blah, blah, blah." So, and then compare Galatians 1:14. So he had a big lesson about grace and getting ready to be shoved down his throat. Galatians 1:14. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Twenty, he was a student of Greek as well as Jewish literature. So he was well educated. Very well educated. Acts 17:28. As Paul's making an argument to those at Athens, given the divine institution of nationalism. And he makes reference, verse 28, "For in him we live and move and exist. For even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." How does he know that? He reads the literature. He read it. He knows it. Compare verse 22. "And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects.'" So he was well-rounded and understood even the culture. See, he was that in tune. Then Titus 1:12. Paul says, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. He had read that in their writings. So he knows that. 21. Before his conversion, he became the dominant force, bringing persecution upon the young church to include murdering of believers. Acts 8:1-3. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. This was Stephen, one of the early martyrs of the church. He said, that's the way we roll. He was in agreement with it. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. They used it as a springboard. It got bloodthirsty. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen, made loud lamentation over him. Devout looks at people that put aside sin fear in spite of the potential persecution that would come upon them for associating themselves with him. And they let him know, fine, hey, we're going to be killed for God. We're going. What can we do to stop it? That's what God's will is going to be for our life. And but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Then 9:1-2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for the letters, etc. So he can go out. And obviously, bringing him to prison, he may not personally kill them, but he put him in a position to get him executed. And of course, he's going to do this all legal-wise. So, before his conversion, he became a dominant force to bring in persecution upon the young church to include murdering of believers. And here he's the 12th apostle. Love God's plan, man. What it is, it's about positive volition. You can be heinous otherwise, great persecutor, whatever, under your STA. But positive volition goes on positive volition, and God uses it to the maximum. So 22, post-conversion, after his salvation, then led to a ministry of contrasting suffering and himself for the faith. As we read in his conversion, verse 16, Acts 9, for I was showing how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So that was the irony that was attached to his niche. All right, 23, now Paul's ministry here can be broken down into four main travel itineraries. You have his first missionary journey. This is a summary background to introduce us to this author more completely. First, you have his first missionary journey. That's recorded for us in Acts 13 through 14. That occurred May 48 to September 49 AD, approximately. Then you have the second missionary journey. The first one, Barnabas was who went with him, particularly as his main right-hand man. Then you have the second missionary journey, recorded for us in Acts 15, 36 through chapter 18, verse 22. That occurred May 51 through October 53 AD. For some chronological notations here. See, his third missionary journey, recorded in Acts 18, 23 through chapter 21, verse 16. That was in the spring of 54 to May 57 AD. And then you have his fourth missionary journey, which included his first Roman imprisonment, which is recorded for us in Acts 27, 1 through 28, 30. His release and continued itinerary after the writing of Acts, as chapter 28 basically ends Acts. And that occurred in August 59 through the fall of 67 AD. as he was released from that. And then he continued on in regards to his itinerary. And this one lasts for quite a while. So, 24, Paul completed his ministry upon a second Roman imprisonment in the fall of 67 A.D., and then he was martyred in the spring of 68 A.D. So, 25, as noted in the introduction, it was during Paul's second missionary journey that the church at Thessalonica was established. Take off.